Okay. Well, why don't we just stop and pray? And as we do, I'm going to look at the back of our bulletin, and there are a few requests there that I will highlight as I pray. So let's just go to prayer. Lord, thank you for who you are. And we come to you as the God of grace for the needs that we have. And we pray especially for our children of our community. And we have a few ministries, the Young Masters Martial Arts Ministry that is about to start. So we pray for Rolfie and for Lane and for the children that are signing up to go. And we pray that you'll bring that together and that you'll use this unique tool for ministry for your glory and reach children for your name. And we continue to pray for Awana and use the leaders there and the children that come. And there are many children that come. And so we thank you for bringing them to us. And we pray that you would give us the courage and the ability to communicate the gospel to them. We thank you, Lord, for the safe arrival of Caitlin to Newcastle, Australia. And we pray that you will use the DTS and all the ministries she's involved with to encourage her and to build her up in her faith. And so thank you for your provision. And we pray for ongoing provision for her needs. Lord, we continue to pray for Lexi's family. It's a hard loss to lose a sister. And Lord, we just pray that you would lift up especially the dad, the husband, and the children that remain behind. And I'm sure they grieve a lot in these days. And after it all, after Christmas, and when it becomes a little quieter, it becomes more difficult. And so we pray that you will lift them up during these days. Lord, as we launch into a new sermon series from Exodus, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you will teach us through your word, that our hearts would be open to what you might have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm excited to begin a new series out of Exodus. And I've actually haven't preached the series out of Exodus before, so I look forward to this great book. And as you know, I'm sure you've read some of Exodus. I mean, this is a very memorable book. Great stories of, Moses in the woven basket picked up from the River Nile. The great Red Sea story of the Israelites rescued from the Red Sea and the enemies, of course, being crushed by the waves of the sea. And the burning bush, the 10 plagues, and on it goes. I mean, these stories are some of the greatest action adventure stories of all time, and they have wonderful, important lessons. Now, we've been kind of in the New Testament for over a year, well, maybe about a year, especially Matthew and Luke, and I think it's always important to return to the Old Testament now and again on a regular basis, and I know it's probably easier to at least for me, to teach from the New Testament, and easier for maybe us to read the New Testament for ourselves. But unfortunately, when this happens, we go through the easier route, then we ignore the Old Testament because it's a little harder to comprehend. Now, Exodus isn't so bad, at least the first 20 chapters. Get beyond that, you're probably going to ask, well, what's beyond chapter 20? It's a little more complicated. But yes, passages like that can be difficult, but before I get into Exodus, I just want to give you three reasons why we need to go to the Old Testament now and again, okay? So, first of all, I resurrected PowerPoint again. I decided to get my crew from the back to do it. Our cord is severed that goes from here to my laptop normally, so I can't do that. So, they have to follow me, but that's good. Then encourages them to listen, so that's good. So, reason number one, why we should go to the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. We had a great presentation about the Word of God. Old Testament is included in God-breathed scripture. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, yes, the Old Testament, as well as the New, is God-breathed. Everyone's squinting. Can you not see that? It's a bit blurry, maybe. But anyway, the Old Testament is still relevant for Christian living, okay? The Old Testament is still relevant for Christian living. And I think I have the responsibility to teach both from the new and in the old of our Bibles. And I think I try to do that. The last book that we did, do you remember before Matthew? It was Ruth, the book of Ruth. Okay, so we kind of go back there once in a while. Secondly, the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. Did you know that the New Testament won't make a whole lot of sense without the Old Testament? Everything in the New Testament assumes that there is a prior book, okay? The New Testament always refers back to the Old Testament, the beginning with God, of course, and man, the story of Israel and God's redemption and plan for redemption of the whole world. It all begins back in the Old Testament. Thirdly, more focused on Exodus now, Exodus is an epic journey of God's people from the great theme of slavery to salvation. From slavery to salvation. Dr. Philip Ryken, I'm doing some audio lessons from him right now, but he says the journey out of Egypt becomes part of our spiritual pilgrimage too. So think about this pilgrimage of Israel leaving Egypt, but think of it as a spiritual pilgrimage for you as well. We can learn a lot of things from this pilgrimage out of Exodus. Now, we, of course, stand at a different point in history than they do. With the advent of Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ that we just celebrated, of course, at Christmas time, we now read Exodus in light of his coming. So we read Exodus in light of Jesus' coming. But we also understand Jesus' life in light of Exodus. And so we will, you know, I've touched on this before, but, you know, there's a reason why the Gospel of Matthew gives you an account of Jesus going back with his father and mother back to Exodus and out of Exodus. There's all kinds of reasons why the authors include that. It's an allusion, an echo of what happens in the past. And so it's incredibly enriching to go through Exodus, because what I will do is I will go to Exodus, but of course I'll pull out the New Testament passages that relate to it, okay? So those are basically my three reasons why I go back to the Old Testament. So let us begin. Exodus, we have to understand, is a sequel. A sequel is a what? Continuation. It's a continuing story. Did anybody watch The Hobbit this Christmas? Anyone? A few of you did? Okay. As you know, The Hobbit, it was the second of three. And the second one was called The Desolation of Smaug. And you will know that it's the continuing journey of Bilbo Baggins and his dwarf friends and others to reclaim the homeland of the dwarves from the evil dragon Smaug. But if you didn't see the first part of the Hobbit movie, The Unexpected Journey, it would have been lost on you. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. You kind of have to watch the first one, The Unexpected Journey, before the second one. And so Exodus is kind of like this. Maybe we don't think of Exodus that way, but it is that way. We do tend to read Exodus and its famous stories on its own terms, but you have to understand it's a sequel to the largest story that began in Exodus. So I'm just going to give you a real brief flyover Genesis, okay? So fasten your seatbelts because it's going to go real fast, one chapter per 5 seconds perhaps, I don't know. Genesis begins with God, the creator of heaven and earth. His glory is on full display. That's what you have to imagine. His glory is on full display. It all begins with God's glory. The creation of humankind was his greatest glory. But after the creation of Adam and Eve, they chose to gain knowledge on their own terms, and they chose to live their lives for their own glory, even though they were created to be God's representatives on earth for his glory. So because of their choice, sin and evil entered the world. Satan got what he wanted, but the great spiritual battle between the Almighty God and Satan began. Adam and Eve could not know God, on their own, and God was now not glorified through their lives and on earth. You know, I mentioned this theme of God's glory because you will see that the dominant theme overall in Exodus is the battle for God's glory. Okay? We will hit that again and again. That's the general theme. There are many other themes, but it's the general overall theme. But God had a gracious rescue plan. He wanted to restore all that was bad. As long as mankind lived for its own glory, their own pleasure, evil would continue. Death and Satan would continue to reign. So how would God restore what he began in creation? Well, it all began with a promise. So we're already in chapter 12 of Genesis. The promise goes like this. This is Genesis 12, 1. Go from your country. This is to Abraham. God's words to Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and to all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it began with the promise. Abraham and Sarah, by the miracle of God, gave birth to Isaac, even at their own age. It all begins with a miracle. God's miraculous plan to make Abraham's family now began. After Abraham dies, God's covenant promise was never forgotten, and it was passed down to his son Isaac. After Isaac died, the same covenant was passed on to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 35, God appeared to Jacob and said his name would be now called Israel. And so God said to him these words. This is Genesis 35, 9 to 15, one of those verses. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And so this whole familiar, you know, multiplication and blessing and nations, that whole covenant promise continues to the next generation, and finally now to Jacob, who God says, you will now be called Israel. Now Jacob is the guy who had a lot of sons, 12 sons. Who was his favorite son? Anybody remember? Joseph, coat of many colors, that guy. This created jealousy to the point that his brothers, his bullish brothers, abducted Joseph, sold him to a caravan of Ishmaelites, carrying goods by camel to Egypt. So that's where Joseph ended up. He ended up in Egypt, but by the plan of God, God raised him up to be in Pharaoh's courts. In time, Joseph became a powerful Egyptian ruler, and he was put in charge of many things, including storing up an incredible abundance of grain during 7 years of bumper crops. Remember that? This is all according to God's plan. Then what followed was 7 years of incredible famine that struck the land and beyond. And so because of that, the world came to Egypt because all the stored grain they had, and they were hungry to get their food, including Joseph's brothers. But Joseph, instead of revenge, was gracious to his brothers because he understood why God had brought him to Egypt. And so he said to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Okay, hear that? He's preserving a people. This is part of his plan. And to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you that sent me here, but God. Incredible. Incredible provision of God. Finally, at the end of Genesis, Joseph is on his deathbed. Oh, by the way, I should mention something. It's not so clear, but those are all Lego figurines, okay? And I discovered these Lego figurines from a fellow pastor, and he mentioned this, and so I decided that I'm going to use Lego figurines mainly for our children because I think I already noticed that you're looking really hard. So if that helps, let's use Lego. All right. So final words of Joseph. He's on his deathbed. He said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That covenant promise is never forgotten by these patriarchs. It gets passed on, it gets passed on, it gets passed on. And that's the end of Genesis. And here we are in Exodus. Exodus begins in kind of a weird kind of way. It begins with a list of names. So if you want to open to Exodus chapter 1, I'm not going to read it all because I'm going to tell you the story. But you will notice that there are a list of names to start. Now, I know a list of names sounds kind of boring, and it might put you to sleep. I know you probably skip chronologies in the Bible. This is not a chronology as such, but believe it, there is a message here, and I'll get to it. These are the names of Jacob's sons, okay? His sons are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, probably got that, I probably blew that one, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And including, we assume, wives, children, there were 70 members of Jacob's family that came to Egypt. Joseph, of course, the other brother, was already there because he was a ruler there. But then in verse 6, it jumps forward several generations. Joseph has died. All these brothers of Joseph that I just read are now dead. But God has blessed Israel. One family turned into a great nation of people, just as God promised, right? Just as God promised. God told Jacob back in Genesis 35, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you. Exodus 1:7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So what does that tell you? What's the message here? The message is God is faithful to his promise. That's what's going on here. And in fact, the people have been faithful too. Be fruitful and multiply. Did they ever? My goodness. From 70, they are a large nation. From 70, a nation was born. And interesting enough, they were all born in a foreign country. It was a cradle of the nation's birth. Now remember God's covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? He is building a nation. By God's grace, Egypt became the place where the nation was born. That Israel was fruitful and multiplied are all echoes of God's command way back in Genesis chapter 1 to be fruitful and to multiply. And so this is now happening. God has truly blessed his people. Once a starving family, God has been faithful to them. Now, you may not know what's going to happen tomorrow. In fact, none of us do, do we? But the most important thing is to be anchored in God's promise. Our promise is in Jesus Christ. Now, I am not a rock climber, but I am told when you begin a rock climb, you always begin with a strong anchor, right? You pound it into the rock, and you make sure it's not going to move, and then you begin your descent or your climb, whatever it may be. So in the same way, no matter what happens next, you have to depend on that anchor. And I think that's the lesson here. People are told here to remember the promises of God, because remember, this is just a sequel. We're invited to look back at all the promises of God, and then suddenly from 70 to a whole nation, you begin to see that, voila, God has been faithful to his people. So the question is, are you anchored to God's promise that he will always be with you? That's what's teasing us at this point. But suddenly, the story turns. blessing turns to oppression and suffering. Following the days of Joseph and the Pharaoh that treated his family so well, the next pharaohs, or the kings of Egypt, did not know anything about Joseph, it says. And now the growing nation of Israel is now seen as a threat to the new pharaohs. In fact, they feared the people of Israel because they had grown so large and so powerful. But for the Egyptians, their life was all about their economy and progress. So if they lost the people of Israel, they could not build their cities. That's their motivation. They simply see these Israelite Hebrew children as pawns to get their work done. They thought that if war broke out, they feared that Israel would join their enemies and fight against them, and then they would just leave Egypt. There they would go to their own cheap labor force, so they feared. So they came up with this hideous plan, a very hideous plan. First, they afflicted Israel with hard labor to build their cities called Pithom and Ramses. They set up taskmasters, or these evil foremen, over the people, and they afflicted them with heavy, heavy burdens. But incredibly, the more burdens they gave Israel, the larger they became. Their plan to demoralize Israel and stop their growth simply backfired. Egypt dreaded the growth of Israel and went on to hideous plan B. They turned the people into slaves. So it sounds like previously, even though they gave them hard labor, they were actually paid a bit for their labor. But now, as you know, slaves aren't paid. This is forced labor without any pay, probably just food. They treated Israel with unimaginable ruthlessness, making their lives bitter with brick and mortar and all kinds of heavy labor in the fields. Apparently, plan B was not working, and so plan C came along. This plan C is found in verse 15. It says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah." Now, I want you to think about these names for a second. Shiprah and Puah. I know not your everyday names. My question is this. Why would Moses, who is generally given the authorship of Exodus, why would Moses include these two names? All right? I mean, these are simple midwives, Hebrew midwives. So hang on to that thought for a moment and we'll get back to them. Why would Moses include these two names? So the king of Egypt said to these two ladies, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him." Can you imagine those kind of instructions? But if it is a daughter, she shall live. So in other words, any baby Hebrew boy born, kill him. Probably in an attempt to stop future rebellion, Pharaoh was devising a plan, a very sinister plan, to try to stop the growth and the power of Israel. He is seen as some kind of anti-God, going against God's command to be fruitful and multiply. It goes directly against God's command to be fruitful. But incredibly, these two Hebrew women stood up to Egypt. They feared God, it says, and let the Hebrew boys live. When the king of Egypt called the midwives to them, he asked, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives replied, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous," and gave birth before the midwives come to them. Once again, these midwives stood up to the Egyptian kings. And because of their courage, it says, God blessed these midwives and gave them families. All in all, the nation of Israel, even with all the suffering and all the oppression, continued to grow stronger each day. And so when Plan C failed, the very last verse of Exodus chapter 1 ends on a very, very sinister note, which continues the story, of course, into chapter 2. Verse 22 says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Apparently what this means is everyone, not just the midwives, is given permission, right? Given permission. If you see the birth of a Hebrew boy, you are given permission to kill him and throw him in the Nile. Can you imagine? Every single Egyptian citizen is given instructions. If you ever see a Hebrew boy born, get rid of him and throw him in the Nile. And chapter 1 ends just like that. Now the story, of course, continues. But what is the story telling us so far? I think the story brings up a question that Christians have been asking for over 2,000 years. I think the question is this: why does God lead us into suffering? Why does God lead his people into suffering? You know, suffering happens at all kinds of levels. In this story, it happened at a very national level. Sometimes it is the suffering of your own family. One member battles cancer and the entire family grieves. Or maybe it's your own personal battle with whatever it may be. But when you consider the story of God's promise to Israel, you might be surprised by what God says. So let me give you several reasons why God allows suffering. Number one, suffering was always part of God's sovereign plan. Back in Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. You know, when we face suffering, and sometimes we feel as if God has hidden himself from us, we feel as if God is simply laying low in the shadows of our suffering, doing nothing. At least that's how we feel. Sometimes the pain is so intense, we wonder how God would allow such pain. But what was happening in Israel, in Egypt, was not even a surprise to God. I mean, he spoke freely to Abraham about Israel's 400 years of suffering, many, many years before it ever even began. I mean, this suffering was always part of God's plan. God knew it was going to happen. Joseph told his brothers that God had led him to Egypt and that God would lead them out one day. You see, when we look at the largest story of God's doing, we see that he has a greater master plan. And apparently, God even uses suffering. Secondly, God uses suffering for his redemptive purposes. God uses suffering for his redemptive purposes. Now, we don't often see God's purpose or his redemptive purpose immediately. But suffering was part of God's redemptive plan to build a nation for his name. Now, I need to be very careful here. We need to understand that suffering doesn't please God. Okay? God doesn't smile when his people suffer. He doesn't smile when anyone suffers. He isn't pleased with Egypt's treatment of Israel at all. In fact, God told Abraham that he would bring judgment on Egypt, or on the nation that would torment Israel. No, God simply is using suffering, and he's redeeming suffering to mold a people of God for his glory. He's taking what is there. And what is there is the evil suffering of people by the hands of these evil Egyptian kings. But he's taking what was meant for evil and using it to shape God's people for his glory. The largest story of God's purpose is to rescue the world from their sinful lives so that they might bring glory to God through their lives. God will use suffering for his redemptive purposes to turn a self-glorifying people into a God-glorifying people. You know, if you suffer, if you are in pain, or when you're discouraged, overwhelmed, don't let it be an insult to you, because that's what suffering will tend to do if we see it from the wrong perspective. Don't let it demoralize your spirit. You know, we recall the most famous story of suffering in the Bible, of course, is Job. God even let a godly man, it says he was a godly man suffer. And he faced untold suffering, losing family members in his livelihood. Satan meant it for evil, for destruction. But God used it for Job's good and for his glory. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it's actually a favorite verse of mine way back from my high school days when I was going through a bad patch. But it says this, more than this, we rejoice in our suffering. He's referring back to the mercy of God. But he says, more than this, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured, it says, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. You know, as Christians, this is the proper attitude to suffering. When you trust Jesus Christ, he can redeem your suffering. Suffering can actually kill you. Okay? Suffering can kill you emotionally, spiritually, and maybe even physically. But if we lean on Jesus when we suffer, he can instead redeem that suffering and mold your character into a person that pleases God. Sometimes it's a hard lesson to understand, because when I look at the story of Israel in Egypt, the pain is excruciating. And yet, here we have it. God can redeem evil suffering by the hands of evil kings to shape his people for his glory. And that's what God's trying to do. He's trying to shape a nation that would influence other nations, so that they would see the glory of God in their nation. Finally, fear God in the midst of suffering. Remember those two midwives I told you to try to remember their names? Shiprah and Puah. I'm not sure if that's the proper pronunciation. But I believe their names are listed here in Exodus chapter 1 because they are honored. They are honored for their faithful example in the face of opposition and suffering. It says they feared God and refused to do as Pharaoh told them. They feared God by protecting the Hebrew boys against the will of their oppressors. They could have succumbed to save their own bacon. They could have succumbed to the enemy's intimidation. Now, we may not face enemies like the Egyptians. Your enemy may come in different forms. In the same way, suffering can crush you or demoralize you through a circumstance in your life or lack of health whatever it may be. But this is what Satan wants. He wants you to suffer, to demoralize you and defeat you. He wants you to take your eyes off of Jesus and insult him and blame him. But God, our God, says something very different. 1 Peter 2:21 takes us to the suffering of Jesus. Christ suffered for you, it says, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What was Jesus' example to us? Well, it continues in verses 22 and 23. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not take revenge, in other words. And then finally it says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That last part is really the key of it all. It says, Jesus threw himself upon the Father. He entrusted himself to the judge, the only just judge that he knew, and that was God the Father in heaven. And so that's what he was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane and many other times before that. He threw himself upon the Father, choosing not to take revenge in suffering, but trusted in the only just judge. And so we are instructed to be, of course, like Jesus, to fear God and not let anger take revenge. God may look as if he stays in the shadows of our suffering, but in truth, he is right there. He is suffering for you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, and he will take all that suffering that you face upon himself. And so he knows your suffering. He would take all that suffering, he would take all that disappointment and despair, and he will redeem it for your good and for his glory. Do we understand everything that God is doing? Probably not. But always remember the larger story of what God is trying to do with the children of God. And so the story continues, of course. In fact, the story gets worse. It gets real bad. But we are encouraged to look at the grand story of what God is trying to do, and the lessons carry over into our life. But we have Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have one who has suffered in every way just as we are, and he knows that suffering. And then he redeemed that suffering. And he forgave a mankind that denied him and forsake him. And he forgave them, giving him now, for those who trust in his Holy Spirit, to endure to the very end. And so he's looking for a people, just like he was looking for people in Israel, that would make his name look good. That's our calling, making God's name look good in your life for the world. Let's pray. Lord, in many ways, when we read the names of Shipra and Pua, these are real people that suffer. And yet their names call out to teach us an example, a lesson, that we too must fear God and stand up to evil and suffering, that tries to demoralize us. Instead, may we be a people of God that stand in courage, always hang on to the anchor that is Jesus. Always reaching out in prayer and trusting ourselves to you. Whether it be small suffering, medium-sized suffering and pain, or big, I believe you want us to all do the same thing with it. Entrust our suffering to you, Lord, and let you redeem it for your glory. Help us, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship him.
Please stand with us as we sing our closing song.